The title of the sermon is A Tabernacle in the Wilderness. The Tabernacle in the Wilderness. Now, there are some of you, me included, who like to watch movies, who like to be entertained by movies. And most of you have undoubtedly seen Steven Spielberg's movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark. I could ask for a show of hands of who has not seen it, and we might get a few, but most probably have seen it. Now, if you have seen it recently, you might recall, and even if you haven't seen it that recently, you still might recall the climactic scene at the end of the movie, pretty much, when the Ark of the Covenant was opened, and then all the bad guys there were exterminated by some ghostly, spooky apparitions coming out of the Ark. Now, of course, that was pure Hollywood fiction in its quote-unquote finest. Wasn't that fine? But let me ask you the question, what about, though, the Ark, the real, true Ark of the Covenant? As we will see today, originally that Ark, of course, existed, was placed in a tent, a big tent. Scripture refers to that tent as the tabernacle. Or sometimes Scripture refers to more than the tent as the tabernacle. And so there are two different ways to describe it. But the point is, the Ark, in fact, is lost. It has been lost from sight. And there are probably two Arks which are very popular and people are looking after. The one is Noah's Ark. And people have expeditions going to all kinds of different places trying to find it. And then there is the Ark of the Covenant, and there is a lot of speculation as to where it might be and whether it's going to be found. And some people have proclaimed it's going to be found before Christ returns. Some people proclaim it's going to be found after Christ returns. Some people have said it has to be found before Christ returns because this is the vehicle based on which the Jews will make their sacrifices. Now again, that is typical, total human speculation without any biblical evidence whatsoever. Now, in the book of Exodus, in the 25th chapter, the Ark of the Covenant is described. And we'll go to that a little later. But what did become of it? Now, we know it existed at one point. What did become of it? First, let me tell you what Jewish tradition tells you about that. There is an uninspired book. It's called the Second Maccabees. And in that uninspired book, it's not spiritually inspired, but nevertheless, it contains some of the Jewish traditions. That book claims that Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant and the tent, that tabernacle, and even the altar of incense, which we'll be talking about, that he hid that in a cave on the same mountain where Moses was buried, and then he sealed that entrance. And he told the people, and it's written down in 2 Maccabees chapter 2, verses 7 to 8, and that's what he allegedly said, quote, "The place shall remain unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy. Then the Lord will disclose these things, and the glory of the Lord and the cloud will appear." Implication is, so the ark will be found. Now, this is an interesting point because it shows why 2 Maccabees is not inspired. Because every time you have a book which is in contradiction to what inspired words of the Bible say, you know it's not inspired. And in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3 and verse 16, it seems like just the total opposite is being said there. Let's turn with me, please, to Jeremiah, chapter 3 and verse 16. "Insofar at least as the time is concerned after Christ's return." In Jeremiah, chapter 3 and verse 16, we read, "Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord," and the context is talking about the millennium, "that they will say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore." Strong indication that in the millennium, the Ark of the Covenant won't exist. Whether it exists today or not, we don't know, but it won't exist in the future. So now, what then was the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant, of the tabernacle? Well, it had a purpose, but it had a temporary purpose. But it still has a very important spiritual application for us today, and that's what we mainly want to talk about in these two or whatever sermons I intend to give on this. And so let's take now a closer look at the entire tabernacle in the wilderness. Let's turn to the book of Exodus chapter 25. And let's start reading a little bit. In Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 8, and I'm reading verses 8 and 9. Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. Here is when God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle. That's what he said. Let them make me a sanctuary, a sacred place, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you. That is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So what we are being told here is that this earthly, physical tabernacle, including all the furnishings, in other words, everything which was part of it, was to be made according to a pattern which God showed Moses. It had to be done exactly in the way that God showed Moses. Why? Because this was a pattern, or you can say a copy, of heavenly things. As we will see now, there is a heavenly, a spiritual tabernacle. And what Moses was asked to do was, he was to copy it on a physical level, that God, who is dwelling in heaven, could in that sense physically dwell with the people at the time. First, let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7, and notice what Stephen, in his speech before the Sanhedrin, is saying. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 44. And I'm reading to verse 47. He says, in Acts chapter 7, and verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, he, meaning God, as God appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Now, as we will see, this house didn't necessarily replace the tabernacle. But here again we find it was a pattern. It was a pattern of something else. Notice in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 4 to 5, to begin with. Paul is saying, for if he, Jesus Christ, were on earth, he would not be a priest. Because, you see, he would have had to be a priest coming from the tribe of Levi, which he wasn't. So he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, verse 5, who serve the, notice, copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he, God, said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So here we are being told that the earthly tabernacle and all the furnishings and everything which belonged to that tabernacle was a copy, was a shadow of heavenly things. So there is a heavenly tabernacle. Notice in chapter 9, verse 1. Hebrews 9 and verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, making this point, this emphasis, earthly sanctuary, as distinguished from a heavenly sanctuary. Now notice verse 11. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So again, talking about a heavenly sanctuary, a heavenly tabernacle, which Moses didn't make. Moses just made a copy of that heavenly tabernacle. Notice verses 23 and 24 of Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verses 23 and 24. It says, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, he just talked about the fact that it was necessary that the physical tabernacle were sanctified with the blood of animals. And he's saying, but when it comes to the heavenly things, the heavenly tabernacle, blood of animals wasn't sufficient. A more important sacrifice was necessary. And so he says in verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but he went into heaven itself and in the heavenly tabernacle, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And when you read the end of verse 26, it tells you what that more important sacrifice was. It says, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ sacrificed himself, as we all understand, and as such, he was able to do away with, forgive our sins in heaven, in that heavenly tabernacle. Now notice an interesting scripture in the book of Revelation chapter 11, which points out that in some way God will manifest for a short while that heavenly tabernacle to the eyes of men in the future, prior to Christ's return. Revelation 11 and verse 19. The context is Christ's return. The context is when Christ will return to bring the rewards to his servants, the people, it says in verse 18, and that he will destroy those who destroy the earth. That's the context. And now notice verse 19. And then the temple, and of course you can also refer to this as a sanctuary, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. So somehow God will make this spiritual ark of the covenant in a certain way manifested to the eyes of men, because notice what happens right then. And then there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake and great hail, all pointing out that the time of God's judgments was there. And notice also in chapter 15 and verse 5, another reference to the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly sanctuary, Revelation 15 and verse 5. And after these things I looked, and behold, the temple, you can also translate the sanctuary, of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Again, showing that there is in fact a heavenly tabernacle. And what Moses built was just a copy, was just a pattern of this heavenly sanctuary. Now, people who have all screwed up ideas insofar as who and what God is and insofar as how to understand the spirit world would never accept that, and they don't. They say, oh, well, you know, there is nothing in that way. I mean, spirit cannot have form or shape, and somebody told me that. And so, therefore, this is all symbolic, and you cannot take that literal. Well, what do you do with the fact that God said, okay, I'm going to give you now a pattern according to which you're making it? What do you do with the scriptures in Hebrew which says that these are spiritual sanctuaries and so on? You know, either we take the Bible the way it's written or we don't. And those who don't accept that don't accept many other commandments of God either. And of course, then they wonder why they are in the shape they are in. Now, let's talk about the tabernacle. Literally, the word means to settle down, to abide, to dwell, or even to live in a tent. Mainly it means to dwell. And God had already said, build me a tabernacle so I can dwell with the people. Now, going back to Hebrews chapter 9, the New Testament gives us a short summary of what all was included in that tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 2, it says, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, and let me just say, if you don't catch all these different ingredients now, don't worry too much about it, because we'll go back and analyze them one by one. But here's just a summary. The first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or you can also call it the holy place. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or it's also called the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pots that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables, or the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things we cannot now speak in detail, but we will in a few minutes. Verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year on the Day of Atonement, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. But the first tabernacle was still standing. That gives you a clue as to why we don't have it today. See, in Old Testament times, people couldn't come to God at all. Only those very few whom God selected could. Only when Christ came and died for our sins and was resurrected and came back to heaven and went back to heaven, then the church began, and where God then for the first time was pouring out His Holy Spirit on groups of people. Now, there are a few incidents in the Old Testament where He did it too, but basically He didn't. And so it shows you that when the tabernacle stood, the access to God who lives in the holiest of holies wasn't there yet. Okay, let's read on in verse 9. It was symbolic, see, this old tabernacle, for the present time in both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performs the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerning only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Of course, we're not talking about the Reformation under Luther. That's just a misnomer anyway. We're talking about when God will reform everything. Now, let's analyze it a little bit. What was the tabernacle consisting of? First, what Paul here in this passage is not mentioning. First, there was a court outside the tent. And the court, which was surrounded by a fence, had to be entered into in order to be part of that complex. So you had a court, and then you had a tent. The tent consisted of two parts: the holy place, also called sanctuary, and the Holy of Holies, also called holiest of all. Now, when somebody wanted to enter the complex, he had to first of all go through the fence in order to enter the court. And once the worshiper found himself in the court, there would still be two things he would see before he could see the tent. There would be an altar of burnt offering. In order for somebody to enter the tent, he had to go still past that altar of burnt offering. Now, it's what actually the priest who would perform the sacrifice for the people on that altar of burnt offering. And then behind that altar and before the tent, there was something else. And that is called the bronze laver, also called the bronze basin. And that was also reserved for the priests who carried out the sacrifices. They had to wash themselves there, hands and feet. Now, this was a large ceremonial vessel for washing. The word lavatorium, which we have today, is derived from this word laver. So that's what you got. You got the court when you came in through that fence. You saw the altar of burnt offering, and then you saw the laver, and then you saw the main tent. And that tent itself was divided into two parts. As I said, the holy place, or the sanctuary, and then the Holy of Holies. Now, the priest who went into the sanctuary had to do that through a veil. And then he entered the sanctuary, or the holy place. And that first portion of that tabernacle contained several things. It contains a table of showbread. It stood, if you want to be very technical, at the right-hand side, or the north side. Then the priest would see the lampstand with those seven arms that stood on the left or the south side. And then he saw another altar, the altar of incense. And that was placed before the second veil, because you see the tabernacle itself, the tent itself, was also divided by a veil, dividing the Holy of Holies from the holy place. So this altar of incense was placed before the second veil, which separated those two portions of the tent. And then the priest could enter only once a year the Holy of Holies. It's also called the Most Holy Place. And that one contains the Ark of the Covenant, which we talked about. And on top of it, the mercy seat with the two cherubims, those two angelic beings. And then later, as Paul points out here in this book of Hebrews, as we have just read, other things were added. The golden pot with manna. The manna, of course, which Israelites were fed by for 40 years. The golden pot with a little bit of manna was placed into the Holy of Holies. And then Aaron's rod, which budded. Now, let's quickly turn to this to get the context on what this is all about in Numbers chapter 17. This was a sign from God to approve Aaron as his high priest, because people had come in and had said, why should he be the one? I want to be the one. Somebody else should be the one. And notice Numbers 17, beginning in verse 1, how God handled that situation. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders, according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod. And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. And then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. And thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they make against you. And so then it was Aaron's rod which blossomed, confirming again that he was the one who would serve as high priest. And then, of course, you had in the Holy of Holies the tablets of the covenant which were placed in the ark. These were the ones which contained the Ten Commandments. They were placed in the ark of the covenant. And then temporarily, as Paul pointed out in the book of Hebrews, you had also a golden censer. I'll talk about that in the next sermon, because it was only there temporarily and had a special function. Now, as background, let me just say that the tabernacle was set up about 1 year after Egypt was left by the Israelites, after the Exodus, and about 9 months after Israel had reached Mount Sinai. So about 1 year after Israel had left Egypt, and about 9 months after they had reached Mount Sinai. And when the tabernacle had been built, we read, and we will read, that God filled the tabernacle with his glory, approving of what was done. And the whole construction is mentioned twice in the book of Exodus. First, it's mentioned what God tells Moses how to do it. And then the whole thing is repeated, and it is explained how exactly it was done. So it was very important to God that it was done exactly the way he had commanded. And of course, it was a pattern of the heavenly tabernacle. And then God looked at it, after Moses looked at it and approved what Israelites had done, and then God looked at it and he approved it too by entering the tabernacle. And he filled it with his glory. Now, he did the same about 500 years later when the Temple of Solomon was built. Now, as I said earlier, the Temple of Solomon didn't really replace the tabernacle, if you think it through. Because what happened was that the Ark of the Covenant, and apparently even some of the furnishings, were placed in that temple. Notice it in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, and it starts reading in verse 4. First Kings chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. And the priests and the Levites brought them up. Let's drop down to verse 6. Then the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. And there they are to this day. This is, of course, when it was written. Verse 9, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, and the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So in other words, whatever else was in the Holy of Holies was beside the ark, not in it. But so we see the Ark of the Covenant and apparently some other of the furnishings were placed in the temple. And so we read in several scriptures in the Bible that the temple is referred to as the house of the tabernacle. See, because the tabernacle was put into it. It's also talked about the temple as the house of the Lord after the ark had come to rest. Again, the ark being placed in the temple. So from that standpoint, the temple wasn't just the successor to the tabernacle, because the tabernacle, at least through its most important part, the Ark of the Covenant and some other furniture, was actually located in the temple at the time of Solomon, that is. But then Israel turned from God. And so God's glory and its presence disappeared, and so the temple was destroyed in 587 B.C. And it was at that time that the tabernacle and its contents, including the Ark of the Covenant, disappeared from sight, never mentioned again in the Bible. And whatever comes after that is mere speculation. Because the temple was rebuilt, all right, but the tabernacle was no longer in it. It had disappeared. Now, some of the items might still have been in it. There is some rationale and some report that, for instance, the candlestick, which was in Solomon's temple, might have been the original one which Moses had made at the time when the tabernacle was made, and then which would have been taken and afterwards returned by the Babylonians, which means that when Herod's temple was erected, that candlestick might have very well been that one, that original one. But, of course, that also disappeared in Rome, destroyed that temple in 70 A.D., and nothing further is known about that one either. Now, here's Steven Spielberg's great chance to make another movie on the candlestick, if he wants to. But now let's turn to Exodus chapter 26. And let's notice what it says about the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 26 and verse 1. It says, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains. Now, this is talking about the main tent now. You shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet threads. With artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. The tabernacle actually was a portable temple. And that's when it was later placed in the temple. It was only logical to place it there. The word tabernacle actually comes from the Latin tabernaculum, and it means tent. The Hebrew word means dwelling place. As I said, sometimes it refers to just the tent. Sometimes it refers to the surrounding courtyard and its contents as well. But notice in Exodus chapter 26 and verse 6 what it says. And you shall make 50 claps of gold and couple the curtains together with the claps so that it may be one tabernacle. Notice this, one tabernacle. Throughout the Bible, something is emphasized, and that is the oneness of God. Now, that doesn't mean there's only one God being, as some erroneously have concluded. But it's the oneness of God, God consisting of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, but it's one family. We are today part of that family already as we are begotten children. We are not born again yet, but we are begotten children of that one family. It doesn't mean there was only one God being, because, for instance, even husband and wife are called as, coming together and being one flesh. Okay, now you have two beings still, obviously, but it's one flesh. So you had one God. And so you had one insofar as one family is concerned. And so you also have to have one tabernacle. You have to have only one place of worship. Now later it will be confirmed. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 17 now to see the, in the scripture that they couldn't just go anywhere they wanted to just sacrifice. That's how the Gentiles did it. They were sacrificing at every high green hill. But God said, no, you're not going to do that. Notice what he instructed them in Leviticus chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and doesn't bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priest and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. So the whole idea was, after the tabernacle was made, that was the place where sacrifices had to be given. And we talked about the five types of sacrifices. They had to be given there, at the tabernacle, in front of the tabernacle. Again, one type of worship. Now, we also find that when we look at the tabernacle, how it's explained and described, that the quality of the material making up the tabernacle shows God's greatness. Only very high-quality pieces were used. The portable nature of the tabernacle shows God's desire to be with his people, no matter where they are. You see, when the people traveled, the tabernacle traveled with them. The concept being God was with them. As long as they were looking at God and his directive, God would always be there. Only when they turned away from God, God then turned away from them. Let's talk about the symbolism of the tabernacle a little bit. What does it picture? Why is it important for us to even understand these things, to read about them? What difference does it make whether we understand about the tabernacle? And frankly, let me also say this. It may be a little bit difficult if you have never seen a picture or a portrayal how this all functions. And, you know, hopefully in your own mind you can try to figure this out somewhat with a tent, you know, and the place in front of the tent. But there are concordances and encyclopedias and Bible helps which have many times pictures of that. And you might want to look at that. I've copied quite a few of those. And I intend to have this all reduced to writing anyway. This in the next sermon, also the ones on the sacrifices. And I'm putting already our graphic designer on notice that I'd like to have some pictures included. So she can already think in terms of how to do that. It makes it much easier to see how this all worked. But right now we're talking about this tent, the tabernacle. And what did that symbolize? Well, let me just say, first of all, it symbolized as everything, every little piece of furniture in this whole complex, it symbolized Jesus Christ. Now, this may be interesting, perhaps, and astonishing, but I will show you that that is absolutely true. But not only him. Not only him. But it did prefigure Jesus Christ. It did prefigure his ultimate sacrifice. Notice something what is stated about Christ in John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1 and verse 14. Here's a reference to Jesus Christ when he became flesh, when he became a human being. It says, and the Word, the Logos, the spokesman, the Word of God, the one who was with God forever, since all eternity, was God the Father, and who was God himself, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The concept is he tabernacled among us. Same concept. He dwelt among us as the God of the Old Testament had dwelt among the Israelites, but now he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here we find a direct reference to the fact that he tabernacled among us. He was that tabernacle, so to speak, of the Old Testament. Now, when it comes to the temple of Herod, God's glory entered that temple too. Not in the way it had entered it in the time of Solomon, but God's glory entered the temple in the person of Jesus Christ. When he entered the temple, when he tabernacled among men. But as I said, after Christ's death, God's glory departed from the temple again, and then it was destroyed. But today, God's glory still lives on. Not any longer in a physical temple, not any longer in any physical building, but it lives on in his church. And so that's why the second symbolic application of the tabernacle is the church. You and me, individually, as well as collectively. In other words, to keep this clearly in mind as we go through the tabernacle and the surrounding area, all of this symbolizes two things: Jesus Christ and the church. And as we analyze the different parts, we will see some astonishing facts. First of all, let's notice something in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. And I intend to go about this rather slowly, and so that's why I have to give at least one more sermon about it. If I go slow on that, I might have to give two more sermons about it. But since we have the time, it doesn't matter, does it? Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, Paul is saying, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You see, when you look at the tabernacle in the wilderness, only Israelites could enter that one. No stranger, no foreigner was allowed to. I mean, there was this fence keeping them out. Paul says, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but now you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together, notice, for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God's Holy Spirit dwells in us today, as he dwelt amongst the Israelites at the time of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And this doesn't only talk about the church as a whole. It talks about every single individual believer, everyone who has God's Holy Spirit. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 16. And I'm reading to verse 18. And when we read that, we might say that the Christian, the individual Christian, is a spiritual tabernacle. That's how God looks at you, a spiritual tabernacle in whom he wants to dwell, as he was willing to dwell amongst the Israelites in the physical tabernacle. Now, when the Israelites turned their back from God, he departed. When we turn our backs to God, he will depart from us. That's one of the lessons we can learn from this. And notice what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So God says that we can be his sons and his daughters, and he is willing to dwell in us and walk among us as long as we let him. As long as we don't do things which are totally opposed to what God wants us to do. And so we can also say that then the state of God's church today is that of a tabernacle state. Notice in Psalm 15. Psalm 15 and verse 1, how God describes it. Psalm 15 and verse 1. The question is asked, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? And who may dwell in your holy hill? In other words, who may dwell with God? Or you could also ask the question, with whom will God dwell? And of course, then it gives a lengthy 4-verse explanation, description. You are familiar with it. He who walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart, doesn't backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friends, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. In other words, God will always dwell with such a person. You see, today we don't have a continuing city. Today we are being strangers and foreigners and aliens in this world. We are travelers. We are pilgrims. Pilgrim on a pilgrimage towards a better age to come. See, and so we read throughout the Bible that we don't have a lasting place here. It's something we got to cope with, obviously, but it's not something which should take the most importance in our lives. Now, we read, and let's go back to it, in Exodus chapter 26 and verse 1, that the tabernacle had 10 curtains. Now, why is that important? Why is that interesting? Why did it have 10? Why not 12 or 15 or 20 or 5? Remember, we read, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains. The fact which is being explained here is, since it does refer the whole tabernacle, as I said, to the church, there will be times where several church organizations will exist side by side, all part of the true church. There are actually times where several church eras exist, all at the same time, all part of God's true church. But still one church, you see. And then we read about fine linen. Exodus 26 and verse 1, see? You shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen. Now, what do the fine linen represent? Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8. And I think you probably might already be ahead of me. Revelation 19 and verse 8. Here, a definition of fine linen. What does it mean? It says, and to her, that's the wife who had made herself ready for the marriage supper, and to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It shows that those who are righteous, those who commit righteous acts, are part of the church, of those 10 curtains, being part of that by being part of the linen. Now, but why 10? Well, 10 is the number of judgment. We heard about the 10 commandments in the sermonette. There are 10 commandments by which God is judging us. Are we fulfilling those or don't we? And so God judges all of us. He is our judge. Judgment has already begun on the house of God today. And so, not every era of the church is still in existence. Not every church claiming to be part of the body of Christ is actually part of the body of Christ either. God is the one, though, who judges who is and who isn't. And then we read that the curtains were to be embroidered with cherubim. Cherubim, very mighty, powerful, angelic beings. Only very few are mentioned in Scripture. It shows that the angels of God pitch their tents around the church. Have you wondered about the fact that angels might very well be here in this room right now? Is that too fanciful for you to imagine? Not according to what the scriptures say. Angels are there to protect you. When we bless a child, a young child, during the Feast of Tabernacles, we ask God to assign a particular angel to that child, to protect that child. And here, when the cherubim were mentioned, and they were embroidered in the curtains, and later on they would even be at the mercy seat. It shows that angels have a part to play. They rejoice, it says, when a sinner comes to repentance. Now, what is interesting, when we look at the description of the tabernacle in Exodus 25, you would think, perhaps, God should have done it in such a way that he would start with the court, because that's when you enter, that's, you know, what you see first, and then you would go from there through the altar of bronze, and then to the laver, and then finally to the tent, and then describe the tent. God just does it the opposite. God just starts with the inside. He starts with the Holy of Holies first, and then goes to the holy place, and then goes to the court. Why does he do it that way? Why does he start from the inside and then moving to the outside, and not the other way around? He starts with the ark, and he stops with the gate. Well, the reason is because salvation only can come from him. See, God begins from himself, working outward toward man. Salvation, as I said, is from the Lord. God must grant us salvation. We cannot get it through our own efforts, apart from God at all. If God wouldn't be in that tabernacle, let's say, there wouldn't be any. If God isn't in our lives today, we most certainly would not be Christians at all. It also shows a movement from the more valuable to the less valuable products or materials used. See, the Holy of Holies is the one which has the most valuable materials. Because the closer you come to God, the more perfect everything is. And then if you move away from him in that sense, then of course the material becomes a little bit less valuable. Still very valuable though, but not as valuable as what was used for the most holy place. So let's now begin then with the Holy of Holies, that most holy place inside the tabernacle. Notice in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 10. Exodus 25 and verse 10. And here we have it, the Ark of the Covenant. That's the first thing God describes when he describes the Holy of Holies. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. Now let's stop right there. Let's notice that it was made of acacia wood. Now what's acacia wood? It was a very durable and resistant wood, resistant to insects or disease, making it thereby the most suitable material for constructing the ark. And then we read that rings of gold allowed the ark to be carried on poles. So the ark was not supposed to be picked up by hand. It was not to be placed on a cart and carted about. There were rings of gold, poles, and through those poles, then they were carried. Inside the ark were placed, as we read earlier, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, as well as Aaron's rod. Now, there was a special container in which were the manna, as we have read, but also there was holy anointing oil, and there were other objects of special meaning, which we will talk about either today or most likely next time. Now, let me just say that there are 5 names given throughout the Bible for the ark, and they all have special meaning. First, it's called the Ark of the Covenant. I'm just going to give you those scriptures now as reference that you might want to jot them down and look at them later. In Numbers chapter 10 and verse 33, it's called the Ark of the Covenant. Most familiar name to us, perhaps. Why is it called the Ark of the Covenant? Because it contains the 2 tablets of the law, the 10 Commandments. It was looked upon as a total inseparable part to the Ark. The 10 Commandments. Then it was called the Ark of the Testimony. For instance, Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22 calls it the Ark of the Testimony because it was God who testified. And thinking in terms of what all of this pictured, the testimony was about Jesus Christ. And the testimony was about you and me. The fact that only through Jesus Christ's sacrifice we could have any access to the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, the Tabernacle. The fact that God, or Jesus Christ, was God. The fact that He became man. The fact that He died for us. The fact that He was resurrected, becoming God again, becoming our high priest. The fact that you and I can become part of God's family. But we can only be that way if we are following God's law. Ark of the Testimony. Then it was called the Ark of God, or the Ark of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 9. Call it the Ark of God or the Ark of the Lord because it was the only visible throne of God to the people. But there was no other quote-unquote throne. I mean, God's throne in heaven people have never seen except a few in the vision. So that was called the Ark of God. That was the inseparable connection between the Ark and God because that's what His throne was all about. Then it was called the Ark of God's strength or the Ark of your strength, referring to God. Psalm 132 and verse 8 has that reference because it associates us with God's miracles. Not those spooky, ghostly kind of a miracle Steven Spielberg portrays in his movie. Real miracles. Now, the Ark itself didn't produce those miracles, but it was God, you see, who was there, who was in it, who performed those miracles. And finally, it was called the Holy Ark. 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 3 calls it the Holy Ark. Because, you see, on top of it was a mercy seat, the two cherubims. That is where God spoke to Moses. As I said earlier, the high priest only was allowed to enter it once a year. Moses, of course, was entering it on a daily basis or very regularly. And God spoke to Moses, as we see face to face, as he says, from that mercy seat, which was on top of the ark. What's the symbolic meaning of the Ark of the Covenant? Think of the materials used. Acacia wood and gold. Simplifying or symbolizing, I should say, the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. But it also represents a Christian. It represents you and me. It represents a church in whom Christ dwells. And what that tells us is that even though we are humans, we must be purified. We must become more and more as God is. Yes, we are made out of acacia wood, so to speak. But it says our faith has to become more precious than gold. Purified, though, in the fire. So it shows that we have to become more and more like God is. And that means we have to be willing to let God deal in our lives. And then remember, the rod of Aaron was there next to the Ark of the Covenant. And that obviously symbolizes the resurrection because here was the rod which blossomed. It symbolizes Christ's resurrection, but it also symbolizes our resurrection, which is still to come. Now let's talk about the mercy seat, which was placed on top of the ark in Exodus chapter 25, verses 17 and 18. And the person who is supposed to give me a sign how long I still have is so fascinated by the sermon that he is now giving me the sign, so I have 10 more minutes or so to go. 25, verses 17 and 18. I hope he is fascinated by the sermon. I may hear it later. Let's keep reading here in Exodus chapter 25, verses 17 and 18. After he had just talked about the Ark of the Covenant, he says in verse 17, "And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. A hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat." Well, let's stop right here and let's talk a little bit about this. The word mercy seat is an English translation, of course, of a Hebrew word, which is actually a noun, but it's derived from a verb. And this word means to atone for, or to cover over, or to make propitiation. One of those English words, when I came to the United States, I'd never heard that one before, and when I heard it first, I had no idea what that meant. It just means to atone for, to cover. The noun then, which is derived from the verb, means the place of atonement, or the place of propitiation. You see, the mercy seat was actually the lid for the ark. It was placed on the ark. It was also, though, the base on which the cherubim were to be placed. To put it still differently, the ark was the place where the mercy seat rested. It was a place where sins were covered. It was a place of propitiation. Remember now, it's just a pattern, a copy of a heavenly mercy seat in God's sanctuary. In Exodus chapter 25, and in verse 30, it says, "And you shall set the showbread," Exodus chapter 25, verse 20. "And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat." So we see that mercy seat was overshadowed by two golden cherubim, these two mighty angelic beings. They were to protect the mercy seat, the ark, and its contents, mainly the Ten Commandments. Their outstretched wings were to provide a throne for God. Remember in the Psalms it says that God travels on the wings of the cherubim. And their faces were toward the mercy seat, bowed in adoration and humility before God and everything God represents. Now, when angels, those mighty, powerful angels, worship God, show humility towards God, how much more do we have to? Again, let's talk about the symbolic application. The mercy seat was made of pure gold. Again, every time you read about gold, you have some kind of a connection with God. In this case, it refers to God's throne. Notice in Psalm 99, beginning at verse 1. "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy." It's talking about the fact that God rules from his throne. "The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity." Again, God rules as the king. "You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy." But you see, it only doesn't only represent the fact that God is actually ruling from his throne. Remember, it's called the mercy seat. It shows then that he is also showing mercy from that very same throne, that he is willing to forgive us our shortcomings, our sins, our transgressions we all are guilty of from time to time upon our repentance. And so let's notice what it says in verse 8 of the same psalm. After first it was explained that God is our king who rules. Now notice verse 8. It says, "You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives," who is showing mercy. "But though you took vengeance on their deeds." Again, if deeds are not appended off, they will have to be paid for. And of course, even if sometimes deeds are appended off, sometimes sins have their physical consequences. And so, when it says he took vengeance on their deeds, it doesn't necessarily mean directly. It could mean directly if they are not appended off, but sometimes it's just an automatic consequence. But you see, insofar as us is concerned, since it represents both Christ and God the Father in that particular instance, but mainly Christ, but it also represents the church, it represents us, it shows us something. You and I will be ruling this earth, hopefully in a very few years from now only. How will we do it? Will we rule like God rules? As king, yes. But also, we are supposed to become kings and priests. The ones who show mercy. The ones who are willing to forgive others who might have sinned against us when they repent. So again, the whole concept of the mercy seat on the ark, showing that God rules from that throne, but he rules with justice, and he rules with forgiveness, and he rules with mercy. And that's a place where we can go to obtain forgiveness for our sins. And since this is kind of a logical break right now, I will stop and we'll pick up the rest next time.